Our scripture reading this morning is going to be found in the book of Ephesians. If you have your Bible, I'll be beginning at chapter 1, verse 1. We are continuing through the Gospel of Luke, but this morning I want us to see the talk of the kingdom from a different perspective. Hear now the word of the Lord. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who were at Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He has made us accepted in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace, which He made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in Him. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we give You thanks. We give You thanks for Your Word and for Your Spirit. We give You thanks that You have placed us in Your kingdom and given us Your Spirit to guide us to all truth. We pray that He would be with us this morning to help us rightly divide Your Word of truth, to have ears to hear and lips to speak Your truths. We ask and pray this in Jesus' name. And all of God's people said,
Amen.
You may be seated. Well, this morning we come to the final part of three messages that I've chosen to give from Luke chapter 21. In the section of Scripture where the disciples come to Jesus with questions about the destruction of the temple, which He had predicted, and where He provides them with some pretty straightforward answers. Now, we considered the questions that were asked. We looked at the answers that were given and how they gave us important insights into God's redemptive plan. We looked at God's redemptive plan that is being presented by Luke to his friend Theophilus and to all of the world. It is a plan where God the Father sends His Son Jesus to save His people from their sins. It is where these people become the bride of Christ, the church that is to be empowered and was empowered by the Holy Spirit. And where this church, referred to in the New Testament as the New Jerusalem, the kingdom of Jesus, grows to fill the whole earth, as we saw in Daniel chapter 2. Now, I use the first chapter of Ephesians this morning as our reading so that we can see again how this runs throughout all of the New Testament. We have considered as well here in Luke the deceptions that have been taught by those who do not simply accept what is presented by Jesus. And this is especially true and relevant for us in the American church for the past 160 years or so. You see, because they now tell us that the church age is not the kingdom that the Bible refers to. The church age is not the reign of Jesus as in His kingdom, but that only begins after the church is raptured sometime in the future, before it is completely overwhelmed by the forces of Satan in the world. Now the biblical view and the historical view of Jesus establishing His kingdom and it filling the earth has been replaced with these new modern ideas that came complete with an awful lot of charts and graphs and fiction novels to make it believable. But you see, the Bible tells us of a victorious God. A victorious God who, despite all of the failings of His covenant people in the Old Testament, brings His Son to Jerusalem at the appointed time to save His people from their sins, which is what we're discussing now in Luke. The Bible tells us of a victorious God who raises this Jesus from the dead in power, sits him at His right hand, and promises to pour out His Spirit upon the church, which is to be His bride. The Bible tells us of a victorious God who again, despite all the failings of this bride, will see that she is able to fill the earth with the kingdom of His Son. This is how God fulfills all of the promises that we have often seen and studied in the Old Testament, and those grand pictures that are given us by the prophets. Now, first and foremost, and we often don't think about this, is the story of deliverance from Egypt and how the people of God are brought through the wilderness and taken into the promised land of conquest. Now, kids, I know that many of you are starting perhaps your first journey through the Bible. And those of you that aren't reading yet, soon your parents will have you do that. And for those of us that are a little older, I think you'll remember that when you go through that Old Testament, it is amazing, after you get out of the book of Exodus, how many times God goes back and reminds His people that He is the God of their deliverance. He reminds them over and over again how He brought plagues and destruction on the nation of Egypt that had oppressed His people. And how again, despite all of His sin, their sins and rebellions, He brought them to the land of Canaan, which He had promised to give them. And though all of their weaknesses, He delivered that land to them and gave them to them as a promised land of milk and honey. Now that was not the end of God's work. That was a picture of what the Lord is doing today through Jesus. We are the people today who have been delivered from the bondage of Egypt, the bondage of the world, the flesh, and our own flesh and the devil. Freed from our own sins so that God can take us into the promised land. That's the picture that we should have over and over from the Old Testament. But as we come to the prophets, they begin to flesh it out, literally, with Ezekiel. You remember the picture of the dry bones, the skeletons laying in the valley? And God asks Ezekiel, who can bring life to these? And of course he says, nothing. They're dead. It's a bunch of bones out in the desert. And God says, watch this. And Ezekiel sees God raise up those very dry bones and fill them with flesh and bring them back to life. It's the story that we see over and over again about God promising to have a new covenant where those hearts of stone are replaced with hearts of flesh so that the whole world can be filled with the knowledge of God. We see in Ezekiel's new temple, which is a passage, quite honestly, we all look at it and go, what is all this about? But just think about the big picture. Again, it's a temple without measure. It's going to fill the earth. It's a temple that builds over time. The water that flows out to the world is first ankle deep and then knee deep and eventually over Ezekiel's head. It's a picture of progress. It's a picture of God's kingdom filling the earth. So we as saints today have a choice to make about what we believe. Do we believe that the kingdom of God was established in the first century with the resurrection and ascension of Jesus and the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost? It's a pretty simple question. Or do we believe with today's dispensationalists that the kingdom of Jesus will come sometime in the future, after the rapture of the church and a period of great tribulation? tribulation. Now, what we want to focus on this week is the fact that which of these Christians choose to believe does make a very big difference. You see, we cannot have the attitude that Christians are, you know, just free to kind of believe whichever of the end time scenarios makes sense to them. You can buy Bibles that have all of the different views presented. And you just kind of pick whichever one you like. Without realizing that that choice will affect the way that we serve King Jesus. Now, there are certainly Christians who believe a whole variety of things about the end times. And we're not saying that they're not Christians, that they're not even more faithful Christians than we are when God looks at their entire lives. But what we need to understand is that consciously or unconsciously, it will impact how we serve the risen and reigning Savior. So that falls to me in this third part, to look at and talk about the applications. What impact does all of this have in our lives? And I want to argue that understanding what the Bible really teaches about the kingdom of Christ impacts all of the areas of our walk with Jesus. All areas. And I'm going to focus on just a few of the more obvious to try to make this point. First and foremost, it impacts how we view evangelism and missions. Ian Murray makes this point powerfully in his book, The Puritan Hope, which I would commend to your reading if you've not already done so. Ian shows the power of the missionary movement that followed the Reformation, where faith in the success of Christ's kingdom was revived. And because of that revived faith, they sent out missionaries to disciple the nations with great hope and with great success. But over time, as the view of having Christ's kingdom in the future somewhere took hold, it radically changed this attitude, with a resulting loss of hope. With the coming of this deceptive doctrine, they suddenly had no hope or even need of discipling the nations. But rather, missionaries were now sent out to save a few brands from the fire that was raging around the world. What the Reformation had revived and that we have largely lost in the American church was the faith and passion of the early church, which believed, quite simply, that Jesus meant what He said in the Great Commission. Kids, if Jesus says something, should we think He means it? Okay? Well, sadly, many of us adults pick and choose what we want to believe. Or we spiritualize it to where it doesn't really mean anything. But you see, those early believers were trusting. If you listen to the long series on church history by Pastor Wilkins, you'll see how he shows the advance of the kingdom over the first 1,000 years. This came at a great cost. A great cost. But it accomplished so much, much of which we're ignorant of today. Jerusalem was in fact destroyed in AD 70, just as Jesus had predicted. Rome fell a few hundred years later, just as Daniel had predicted. But the Christians, those who believed Jesus, went on to convert the then known world, turning the rank pagan nations, the Huns, the barbarians, the Romans, the Greeks, those in Minor Asia, the Northern African cannibals, all of these were converted and turned into what is now disparagingly called Christendom. And the reason it's disparaged is because later in history, as the church slumbered, the pagans fought to bring back the glories of Greece and Rome. You know, the glory where you had slavery and cruelty and debauchery, where there was no concept of God-given rights for life, for liberty, or property. And as they brought back those glory days, they decided that we should call this age of Christian advancement the Dark Ages. And again, sadly, that's usually how we refer to it. Their man-centered enlightenment, the freedom from religion that brought hope in their eyes, in fact, gave us the 20th century. With such great advances as the Soviet Union, two world wars, Hitler's Holocaust, or Pol Pot's killing fields. As our covenant children and grandchildren restore a proper view of biblical history, I trust that they will more rightly label the 20th century as the Dark Ages. But you see, this will not happen if the Western Church continues to be deceived about the nature and the advance of Christ's kingdom. Today's cry from most Christian quarters is, "Oh, look how bad things are. Jesus must be coming back real soon." In fact, you'll sometimes hear people argue that it ought to get worse so that Jesus can come back. We must rather cry with the early disciples who said, "Look! Look at all the work that Jesus left for us to do. We need to roll up our sleeves and believe that God will bless the work of our hands." There's a passage in Ian Murray's book where someone is writing back from one of the English towns that had fallen into serious depravity. They had 10, 11-year-old children walking the streets as alcoholics. It was just a mess. But this pastor's letter back had the vision of Jesus. He said, "Look at the harvest field. This city is ripe for revival." That needs to be our attitude. But you see, if we believe that the church age is ultimately overwhelmed by the forces of Satan and the world, so that Jesus must come back and rapture His church, then you will despair in the short term and will only see the future as the place where Jesus comes and brings His kingdom and victory. If you believe if you believe that the kingdom of Jesus has already been established, that makes quite a difference. If you believe that His kingdom is established and that it will fill the earth as the Father puts all things under His Son's feet, then it's pretty easy to see that our obligation is to roll up our sleeves and get to work. Then we will see, as the Bible presents, the second coming of Jesus as the completion of His victory, where all authorities on earth have been placed under His feet, and where He then comes to defeat the final enemy, death. Paul didn't say He's going to come back to defeat all the enemies. That's going to happen with us as His bride. And we need to see that this is quite a difference. Like we had the lunch discussion last week of, you know, people in Revelation chapter 5 or chapter 6 debating whether the man on the white horse is Jesus or Satan. That's quite a difference. And what you believe will impact what you think is going on in that chapter, I would think. But you see, from a practical standpoint, it's not just theological questions. It makes quite a difference in how we approach missions, as Ian Murray certainly demonstrated, but it also impacts almost every other area of our lives. As another example, I would argue that this contrast carries over into our covenant families. You see, God has always advanced His kingdom through His people, even when they have to be judged. He still manages to use His people. He adds to His people by converting those outside of the church and by blessing our covenant children in the church. You see, this is why Peter could proclaim at Pentecost that the promise is to you, speaking specifically of the Jews who were there that day and had been convicted by the Word of God. The promise is to you and to your children and to all those who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. Now again, if we think the church is doomed to fail, then we will begin to treat our children more like little pagans who need to be converted, except that we get more contact with them and we can take them to church and Sunday school. But you see, just as the church has done on the mission field, it suddenly just becomes, I hope we can save most of them before Jesus comes back. If on the other hand, you believe in the advancement of the kingdom, you will agree with Peter's very point that he made that day, which brought those Jews under conviction. What he had just done was quoted Psalm 110. Where the Father says to the Son, "Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Jehovah shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion. Rule in the midst of your enemies." Exactly what Daniel said was going to happen. Peter's point, and what convicted these men, was that this was fulfilled at Pentecost. Jesus is ruling now and not just sometime in the future. Thus we believe that God will grow and strengthen His Son's bride, the church, which is called in the New Testament the body of Christ. He will not do this by populating it with pagans, but with faithful covenant children. Our primary job as covenant parents and all of us as their helpers is to disciple these gifts that God has graciously put in our midst and not merely to evangelize them. Again, I hope you see there's a big difference in those attitudes. And closely related to this is how we view our vocations, our callings, and our marriages. You know, we often talk about the problem that Christians have today with an improper view of separating spiritual things from secular things. But you see, again, if we believe that the church fails ultimately here on earth and that our real victory is in heaven, you can see how easily this happens. You know, if the spiritual things are what's important, well, okay, I'm going to be a faithful Christian. So I'll attend church and I'll go to seminars and I'll study my Bible and I'll pray. But over time, the practical commands about work and marriage become less important. And sadly, we see the fruit of that in much of the American church today. You know, we probably have all heard the tragic stories where two Christian couples get divorced so that two of them can get married because, you know, that's what God told them was the right thing to do, or sometimes they even want to go out on the mission field. Sad, but true. They are leaving behind the practical commands of God for spiritual things. Sadly, our Christian businesses have gained such a bad reputation because so many saints have not valued honest work that's done well. I don't know whether the pagans have figured it out yet, but most of the church people know that you don't want to go to a Christian mechanic. And that's sad. Again, I don't think these people purposed to do this. But if they really don't believe what happens down here makes much difference, it does change how they act over time. Now, those who believe that the kingdom will advance and succeed in putting everything under the feet of Jesus come to understand that these everyday actions are not only needful, but important. You see, suddenly having the right marriage relationship is critical, because that's what the Apostle Paul says is the means by which we demonstrate Christ's love for His church. That's how we tell people about what God is doing. You see, we can't say to our neighbor, "Oh, don't mind all the trouble my wife and I have in our rotten marriage. What I want you to do is read this gospel tract so you too can go to heaven." The world doesn't think that makes much sense. And I know that God doesn't, but so often it's true. Because we divide the spiritual from the secular. You see, being honest and working hard are not only what God commands and expects as His kingdom advances, but again, it is also often how we earn a proper hearing from those who God puts in our path. You know, an auto mechanic who does sloppy work on someone's car cannot claim to be doing the work of the Lord because he included a Bible verse about salvation on the invoice. In fact, he's actually an embarrassment to his Lord. You see, if we have the proper view of the kingdom and where God is going, we will once again understand the importance and the necessity of older women teaching the younger women about the critical role that they play in the advancement of God's kingdom as homemakers. We will no longer fear to bring covenant children into the world because, you know, it's so evil. Can't imagine raising a child in today's society. Or, it's overpopulated. We don't need any more kids. Those attitudes will be gone. We would rather desire and pray that God would give us more covenant children who can then labor in the fields that Jesus says are ripe unto harvest. We'll have wives that train these children with a perspective that reaches far into the future, full of hope and vision. Husbands will work hard not only to provide for the home that she needs to work in, but to build a solid inheritance so that his children and grandchildren can carry on the work of the kingdom. Those attitudes are completely undercut if we're always looking around the corner to see if Jesus is coming back tomorrow. We will also take seriously the process of prayer and training and courtship that assists our covenant young people in finding the right husband or wife who will help them advance the kingdom. And young people, as you think about whether you're going to grow up and be married and what kind of wife or husband you want, it's not about meeting your needs. It's about what does God require of you in building the kingdom. And finally, whether we believe that the kingdom has been established and is advancing today will certainly impact how we view the church. Is church just a nice place to come where people can meet our needs and help us to evangelize our children? Is that what church is about? Is it a place that we have no real attachment to, where we can come and go as we please and even change if the folks down the street have better coffee or programs. That's the attitude today. I don't have time this morning to explore fully this tension between individualism and the biblical concept of the body of Christ. We're going to talk a little bit about it at the table. But we must remember that Luke and all of the New Testament is driving home the point that the kingdom of Jesus is going to fill the earth. Can I hear an amen?
Amen.
God is doing this through His church. He is accomplishing this through His church. As broken, as divided, as sinful, as messed up as all those saints in the Old Testament that we are, God is working through His church. And not with a bunch of individuals looking to have their needs met, whether they're within or without the church. So I hope you can see that in just this brief survey of some of the applications, why what we believe about the kingdom of Jesus is so important. If we believe that the real kingdom of Jesus is way off somewhere or even near off in the future, after the saints have been raptured from the earth, then we have very little of the Bible that impacts us today. You know, the Old Testament was for the Jews. Revelation and most of the stuff that we're studying here in Luke is for the future. You know, a couple of the Pauline epistles probably are applicable. And that's about it. We've thrown away more of the Bible than the liberals were able to get rid of in the 19th and 20th centuries. Because if it doesn't apply, what good is it? If, on the other hand, we believe, along with Jesus and Peter and Paul, that they really meant what they said about the kingdom being established in the first century, then all of the Bible becomes richly alive and relevant to our lives. All of it. Which is exactly what we read from Peter this morning. We will no longer be navel gazers who sit around asking continuously, what must I do to make sure that I'm saved? Over and over and over and over and over and over again, we have Christians today asking that question. It's the wrong question. If we understand where God is going, instead, as the redeemed people of God, we should always be asking, Lord, what do You require of me? If you were baptized into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, if you joined with us in confessing your sins and looking to Christ for salvation, you are one of God's redeemed people. And it's time to stop doubting that and roll up your sleeves and say, Lord, what do You want me to do this week? As we think about that, I want us to, for just a moment, go back to that small band of followers who loved Jesus while He ministered here on earth. After His death and even after His resurrection, we see them mostly huddling in upper rooms, fearing for their lives. But you see, Jesus challenged them with the Great Commission. And Jesus empowered them with the Holy Spirit. We're still told that some doubted. We see in the book of Acts that at times they were very fearful. And they faced overwhelming persecutions. They almost immediately had the martyrdom of Stephen. Religious leaders going after the church. Herod beheading James. The Roman occupation continued in force with Caesars that made Stalin and Hitler and Pol Pot look like amateurs. These early disciples could easily have thought all was lost, just as many Christians sadly do today. But God had promised to give His Son all the kingdoms of the earth. And they believed Him, even though they could not be sure, and they couldn't even imagine how that story was going to be played out. I mean, think about that. Imagine walking into the upper room and saying, gosh, John, Peter, what's the game plan? How are you going to take over the world? And I got to tell you, if they'd have sat around drawing up plans, it wouldn't have happened. They went forth believing and trusting. They knew and believed the conclusion. They knew what the end of the story was going to be, but they had none of the details about how it was going to happen. So in those early days, they could not have imagined that the man who held the coats of those who stoned Stephen, giving his assent, a man who was himself a citizen of Rome, as well as a powerful Pharisee, with power and influence that could persecute the church, they could not have known, they could not have imagined that he would soon be converted and go on to be the author of most of our New Testament. Saul of Tarsus was slain on the road to Damascus, and Paul was resurrected as the apostle to the Gentiles, believing what he told the church at Corinth. For Jesus must reign till he has put all his enemies under his feet. Do you believe that all enemies have been put under the feet of Jesus? In practical history, the answer is no. So that means Jesus is still reigning. That means that His kingdom is still advancing. Now we're going to learn an awful lot about Paul's journey and the influence that he had as we study the book of Acts. But I want to close this morning by again going all the way to the end, to the final passage that Luke gives to his friend Theophilus in his orderly account. And I think we should be encouraged as we read that about our work in building the kingdom. Be encouraged about it even when things don't seem to be going our way. If you're familiar with the final chapters of Acts, it was not a good time in the work of Paul. Got arrested in Jerusalem, got strung out in jail up in Caesarea, got shipwrecked a couple of times getting to Rome, and then he's placed under house arrest while the Caesars sit around and wait to decide what to do with him. You know, from a human perspective, his entire missionary effort had been shut down after his arrest in Jerusalem, other than being able to share with a few people. And yet, listen to how Luke concludes the book of Acts. And if you think carefully about this, it's really what we're studying in Luke chapter 21. So when they had appointed Paul a day, many came to him at his lodging. He was under house arrest. To whom Paul exclaimed and solemnly testified about the four spiritual laws. What do you want to bet it doesn't say that? Many came to him at his lodging, to whom Paul explained and solemnly testified of the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus from Luke. No, didn't do that either. Persuading them concerning Jesus from both the law and the prophets, the Old Testament, from morning till evening. Do you know enough Old Testament scriptures about Jesus to talk from morning till evening? And some were persuaded by things which were spoken, and some disbelieved. You see, we're responsible to share. God's responsible for the results. So when they did not agree among themselves, they departed after Paul had said one word. This is Paul's version of being seeker-friendly. The Holy Spirit spoke rightly through Isaiah the prophet to our fathers, saying, go to this people and say, hearing you will not hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. Now that sounds a little pessimistic. I thought the kingdom was going to advance. But you see, Paul continues, therefore let it be known to you, you stubborn, rebellious Jews, let it be known to you that the salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will hear it. And when he said this, the Jews departed and had a great dispute among themselves. And then Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his rented house and received all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching things which concerned the Lord Jesus with all confidence, no one forbidding him. Paul said that the Gentiles would hear. Aren't we glad? Since I think we're almost all Gentiles in this room. He said the Gentiles would hear, and he preached with confidence because he believed that God would do what he promised. Not because he was a great orator. Matter of fact, Paul in other places argues he wasn't a good orator. That wasn't the source of his confidence. The source of his confidence was God's promise. He believed that God's kingdom would fill the entire earth as the fullness of the Gentiles was brought in. Charles Spurgeon, preaching against the unbelief and pessimism of his day in 1890, said this, "Our want of faith has done more mischief to us than all of the devils in hell and all the heretics on earth." That's quite a statement. Some cry out against the Pope, others against the agnostics, but it is our own unbelief that is our worst enemy. May it not be so with us. Let us be the people that have the great faith that Jesus saw in that Roman centurion. Let us be a people of God who really mean, "Thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven," when we pray it each week. Let us learn to heartily sing the songs of the great hymn writers like Isaac Watts, who believed that God's kingdom was advancing. We sang one of his hymns as our hymn of thanks, and in a moment we're going to get a chance to sing our favorite Christmas hymn to a different tune. But I want you to think about the words that Mr. Watts penned. He believed that God's kingdom was advancing. And let us remember those words from the Apostle Paul that we read this morning to the church at Ephesus, where he reminds them of the mystery that God has now revealed, where according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Himself, you notice we don't get to be in that equation. According to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in Him. And all of God's people said,
amen.
Let's pray.